Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 13, not chapter 12. Looked at chapter 12 last two times we were in the book of Revelation. We're moving on now to chapter 13, which contains John's visions of the two beasts, the beast from the sea and then from the earth. Looking this morning at verses 1 to 10, examining the meaning of the vision of the first beast from the sea. So as we said, it's Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. Let's now give our careful attention to this reading of God's holy word again, Revelation 13, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Thus far God's word. Let us now pray. O Lord, here we see in this terrifying vision the great and insurmountable power of the dragon, the evil one, manifested in a beast. Indeed, we'll see another beast, not just from the earth, but from the sea, but from the earth. Here we see a great enemy of the church who at times will appear to conquer them. Yet we thank you that as it was with the dragon, so it is with the beasts, that they have been dealt mortal wounds. And although they rage against Christ and the Lord and his church, although they may appear to have the victory at certain times, they will be conquered and defeated by Jesus. And we will conquer them through the blood of the Lamb. Give us wisdom to understand these visions that we might be strengthened in our faith in Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 13 is one of the most enigmatic and difficult passages, not just in the book of the Revelation, but in the whole Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me. Scripture is essentially clear. But that doesn't mean every passage of Scripture is equally clear. The general point here is very clear. The devil works, not just personally, but behind the scenes through earthly forces, and he's out to destroy and oppress the church. And so we have not just the dragon, but the beast from the sea and from the earth, agents through whom he exercises his tyrannical and oppressive authority. Again, the general point is clear enough. God's people will face great and terrifying tribulation, captivity and sword, war and imprisonment. They will face trials, but in the end, they will have the victory. We will face hard times in which all we can do is simply patiently endure it. But those times won't dominate us at every moment. There's a limit on what the devil can do between the first and the second comings of Christ. These general points are clear. Even if we could have no wisdom in understanding all the details of this first beast, that general message remains the case and should be an encouragement to you, because the beasts that arise here will be defeated later in a vision, particularly as you look at, if you look forward to Revelation chapter 17. No, it's not the general point that's unclear. That's crystal clear. The difficulty is in the details. Dare I say the devil is in the details? Indeed, we're told explicitly that the dragon represents Satan himself. So we have a clue from the text how to understand the identity of that dragon. But what about this beast? Who is he exactly? And moreover, a great amount of attention is given to the details of his appearance. As we read the passage, we're left with a lot of questions. What do the seven heads represent? The 10 crowns on the horns? What's the significance of his appearing as a combination of predatory beasts, leopards, bears, and lions altogether? What is the mortal wound that strikes it? Who exactly is this beast, and how do we make sense of this imagery? Well, today we want to try to answer that question. And given the enigmatic character of the beast, we need to spend a little bit more time than usual unpacking these details. Thankfully, although this chapter doesn't give us a specific explanation of what all these details are, we do have help from the rest of Scripture. Not just earlier Revelation, and particularly in the Old Testament and the prophets. We have more explanation in Revelation chapter 17, where some of these details are explicitly explained. Remember, the key principle of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we have a passage that seems enigmatic or confusing, we compare it with clearer passages of Scripture to discern the meaning. So that's what we want to do today. There's really two parts of the sermon. The first is the longest part. We want to look at the meaning of the details of the imagery of the first beast. And then secondly, we want to summarize the kind of takeaways and the thoughts and the insights as they help us in our Christian life today. So first of all, we want to look at the meaning of the imagery of the beast. And then secondly, what we can learn about our Christian life as the beast is against us in our life today. So let's first look at the details of this beast that comes from the sea. What exactly is the meaning of all this imagery? Well, what's the first thing that John sets before you when he explains to you this vision of this beast? Well, what does it say in verse 1? It tells us the location from which the beast arises. And where is that? It's from the sea. It's from the ocean. In verse 11, we read of the second beast, and where does he come from? He comes from the earth. So there is some symbolic meaning in the place, the location from which the beast arrived. And this beast comes from the sea. What does that represent? Well, throughout the Bible, the sea, particularly in its turmoil and in its storm character, represents the raging and unrest and rebellion of the peoples of the nations against God. For example, Isaiah 17, verse 12 and 13, the prophet says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away." Do you get the image? The unrest and turmoil of the nations, again, not just individual people, but the nations organized as countries and governments, as they are at war with one another and in rebellion against God, they are compared to the sea. The location from which the beast arises is a clue as to its proper interpretation. The sea represents the nations in unrest and rebellion against God. It represents mankind organized in terms of governmental powers that make war, that seek to have dominion over one another and also oppose the living and true God. Now, we're not speculating here. Nor are we indirectly just taking a clue from a passage like Isaiah. Indeed, later in Revelation 17, verse 15, the angel himself says, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." You see it? The beast arising from the sea represents a power in which the peoples consummate that unrest and rebellion against God. It's coming out of people as they organize themselves in what we might refer to as governmental or civil powers. But indeed, we can anticipate something that will happen later. For indeed, here we see a sea out of which a beast of tyranny and unrest arises. But by contrast, in Revelation chapter 15, when all the war is over, what do we see? We'll see in chapter 15, verse 2, for example, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. In heaven, there is a sea of glass. It's like a lake that has not a single ripple in it. Have you ever seen that before? Something like that? You go out on a calm, say, summer evening, and you look out on a lake, and you see almost a perfect mirror image of the mountains. You can't even distinguish heaven from earth anymore. That's what heaven looks like. Because the raging of the waters is over. The nations in turmoil have been calmed. Just as Jesus walked on the water and was in the boat in the turmoil of the sea with his word, he stilled the waters. And so he will one day calm this storm and the war will be over. But indeed, we're not there yet. We're still here seeing the middle of this great battle and the beast arises from the sea. And what do we see first about the beast? Well, indeed, we see that this is the nations in governmental power. How do we know that? Well, what comes next? We see the beast with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, the head is symbolic for authority, right? So, for example, the husband is the head of his wife. That's symbolic for authority. Christ is the head of his church because he has authority. Now, again, with Christ and with the husband, it's not a tyrannical authority like the beast. It's an authority of service, sacrifice, and responsibility. It's Christ-like. Okay, so just a little aside so that you're not confused with the worldly conception of authority and the Christian conception of authority. But nevertheless, head represents authority. And likewise, there's horns. And what does the horn represent? Well, it's the same thing, right? It's the power. It's the symbol of strength and authority. And on those horns are 10 crowns. And what does the crown represent? Royal authority. Again, not just a limited delegated authority to a civil leader, but an absolute authority that would be characteristic of a king, especially in ancient times. So you see what's happening. It's the unrest, rebellion of the nations as that's consecrated in a kind of authoritarian, imperial power and dominion. Okay, well, let's think more about that. Why are there 10 horns? And why are there 10 crowns? Because it's representing this comprehensive authority that it seeks to take to itself. Mankind, in other words, Revelation is indicating, through the influence of Satan and the dragon, as it concentrates its power in imperial governmental forces, will at times have a tendency to seek world domination, total control. And this is an important distinction. God has instituted the state and given an authority, but it's limited by his design. They are to promote what is good and to punish the evildoer. And moreover, Jesus says to Christians, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. That's the right understanding of the state. You see, the unique thing about what Jesus said in that statement is not that there are things that belong to Caesar. Everybody knows that. And all throughout world history, that's been the pattern of mankind. There's a Caesar who seeks to take from you. That's what he would claim for himself. The significance of Jesus' statement is that he's saying there are things that belong to God that are reserved for him, namely his worship. And is it not interesting that the thing that's characteristic of world domination and efforts in that regard is that they seek to be worshipped as gods? They don't have a distinction between what is Caesar's and what is God's. They want it all. They seek world domination. So we have the 10 crowns, but we also have the 7 heads. What's the significance of that? Well, before we get there, sorry, I forgot this point. You'll note the crowns on the beast. There's 10. But where else do we see crowns in the book of Revelation? The would-be godlike power that seeks to rule the world stands in contrast to someone else who's crowned. Remember the woman? How many crowns has she got in her head in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1? 12. The beast has 10 crowns, but the woman has more, 12. And they are not that which arise from the sea. They come and are associated with what? They're associated with the stars. The beast seeks power from below, concentrating the power of man in rebellion against God. The woman is clothed with the sun and has the crown of 12 stars. Celestial, heavenly power comes upon her. The crowns of the beast seek death and world domination and destruction. They use authority tyrannically. But the crown that Jesus gives is what? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he promises to give the crown of life. Oh, but that time has not yet come. We live under the torment and oppression of this beast. Yes, the storms rage. One day they will be calmed. The beast has power and authority now. One day that will be given over as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. But it's not just the 10 horns and crowns, it's the 7 heads. Why is that? Well, it's interesting because the number 7 is the number for fullness, and especially that chronologically with respect to time. So we have 7 days in creation, right? Remember, 12 is the number of fullness with regards to people, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, that's the people, okay? Then you have the number 4, which is fullness geographically, north, south, east, and west. 7 is the fullness in terms of time. So what we're indicating here is that this beast has a kind of sevenfold manifestation throughout time. Now, why is that important to emphasize? Well, because a lot of interpreters try to identify the specifics of this beast with what's happening in the Roman Empire of the day. Now, I think that's totally legitimate because it makes sense that John would speak specifically of the beast as he was manifested in his present day, right? He's looking at the way the devil is going to work through this beast throughout history, but the most immediate lens is his present day. So, for example, if you go to Revelation chapter 17, it will interpret this number 7, and it will speak of the 7 heads in verse 9. The 7 heads, it says, are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. That corresponds in a way, many think, to Rome, which had 7 mountains. So that would seem to connect us to Rome. But notice, then it goes on and says, but they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. Now, what's the point of that? I think the point of that is this. It's to say that right now we're at a particular time in that series of 7 of the manifestation of this beast in his work through tyrannical governmental power. But we're in the middle. We're not yet at the end. In other words, the form in which this tyranny will manifest itself doesn't just come once in history. We'll see it throughout history. And haven't we? I mean, we had the Egyptians who sought world domination in the time of Moses, and Israel was caught up in that. There's later the Syrians and the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Greek seek their empire, which again eventually is replaced with the Romans. And we see the Muslims seek to have an empire later in the medieval period. And in even 100 years ago, we had fascist attempts at world domination through the Nazis, the Japanese Empire, the Italian fascists. And we saw communism do the same thing, seek world domination. We can't identify the imagery here with one specific incident. We're recognizing a pattern through history in which the powers of government, which God appointed to be a restraint on evil, become a means by which the church is oppressed. So that's, I think, the significance of the 7 heads. It's the fullness, it's a recognized tradition of this as a pattern that will manifest throughout history. But indeed, even though it has the 7 heads and the 10 crowns, we can anticipate that as great and as terrifying as this opponent of the church is, one day he'll be completely defeated. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. His people will be crowned with many crowns and rule with Jesus over all. Well, that's the seven heads, the ten horns, and the crowns. What about the next part of the image, where we see the beast as a combination of ferocious animals? Notice it's a leopard, it's a bear, and it's a lion. Okay? The first is a general description of the whole thing. It's kind of like a leopard. And of course, what's a leopard? What's its characteristic thing? Maybe we could think of it as a cheetah. What are cheetahs known for? They're fast. They are swift. And if you think you can stand against the power of a cheetah or you can escape it, you might think, maybe I'll run away from it. Nope, it will come and get you. There's no escape from it. Before you even know it, the cheetah is on you and it's already killed you. But then, of course, there's the next part of the image, which is the bear, and that's the feet of the bear. Now, you ever seen a bear's paws and the claws on the paws? Of course, when you get attacked by the bear, what do they usually say the bear has done to you? It's mauled you. The bear has a huge, mighty paw. With one swipe, it can knock down a grown man and fling him to the ground like he's nothing. And so its feet and its paws represent its mighty strength and power to bring that destruction. And then, of course, the lion with his mouth. Lions have huge heads, don't they? Or at least they appear huge. Especially the male lion with the majestic, royal-looking mane. But its mouth with its teeth and its ability to devour easily. In other words, we have combined here different aspects and different strengths that various ferocious beasts have, all combined into one. On one level, we're reminded of the ferocity, the speed, the power, and the effectiveness of this great beast to work its plan and bring about its destruction. I wouldn't want to stand alone against a bear, let alone a bear that also had leopard and lion-like qualities. But it's not just the strength. What we see here is the devil in the form of this beast using that which is earthly, but in a way that combines it in an unearthly, unnatural way. It's pointing us to the fact that there is a power of evil that transcends the earthly forces that are being used. Keep this in mind. For after all, what are we told to do for our enemies? We pray for them. For those under the delusion of the devil, we ask that God would give them light. Jesus, even on the cross, prays, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. This passage is a reminder that as we look at the earthly forms in which this tyranny and oppression might take, we need to be careful that we don't identify the agents whom Satan is using with the enemy himself. They're being used by him. But what does Paul tell us? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That means that we as Christians can sincerely look upon those who may be oppressing the church, but have pity and compassion upon them. We can recognize their works that they're doing as that which is the influence of the devil to destroy the church. But we can simultaneously have compassion upon them, knowing that they're in the grip of the devil. Indeed, isn't that supposed to be our attitude towards one another? When we see others fall into sin, we on the one hand may be rightfully angered by the pain and suffering that they cause, but we're also grieved that the devil seems to have in his grip another one of his prey. Indeed, this combination of images reminds us that there are real spiritual forces of evil at work that transcend, that are deeper than what we see. How important, especially when we're talking about government and politics, how easy it is to begin identifying our true enemies with the opponents on other sides of things. Now, there is right and wrong to be discerned, but let us remember there's a deeper force at work represented in the dragon, but also in this beast. Well, then after that, we're told that this beast, one of its heads, seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound is healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Well, what does that represent? Well, some people, looking at the era of the Roman Empire at the time, would say that that mortal wound represents the death of Nero. Now, why would that be significant? Well, because Nero was a Roman Caesar who inflicted a lot of persecution, brutal persecution on the church. And when he died, it seemed as if that persecution was over. But after him came the Emperor Domitian, and the persecutions resumed. That's a very common interpretation. You can find it all the way back early in church history. And it's quite possible there may be some indirect reference to that. But I think comparing Scripture with Scripture, we are pointed in a different direction. For example, in chapter 13, this chapter, verse 14, we are told that this beast was wounded by what? A sword. Now, think about the image of a sword in the book of Revelation. Who wields a sword? Who has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Who's the rider on the white horse who wields the sword in his hand with a robe dipped in blood, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? By the way, I can't wait till we look at that vision. I mean, we got to look at the beast, but I want to see King Jesus ruling, conquering in the end. Okay? It's Jesus who has the sword. And so what I think we're seeing here is just as the dragon was defeated and a mortal blow was dealt to him, which made him rage all the more against the church, so also now the beast receives a mortal wound through Jesus in his cross and resurrection. But when Jesus died and rose again, did that put an end, temporally speaking, to attempts at government to be tyrannical and oppress the church? No, it didn't. Right? As the prophecy of Daniel indicates, right? That great stone came and broke that last, the feet of the statue that represented the kingdoms and definitively, as it were, destroyed them. But the time had not yet come for those tyrannical kingdoms to fully end. So I think that's the indication of it. And so we see throughout history times where empires may rise and then empires may fall. Even in our own country, people go through cycles where they have great confidence in government. And then they have no trust in government. And then they go back to putting overconfidence in government. And that's the ebb and flow of our lives. And so it may seem as if tyrannical governments are defeated. Say the Nazis are defeated in World War II. But who arises right after them in modern history? Manifesting the same tyranny. The communist empire. Right? So it seems as if the attempts at world domination are destroyed and we can have peace. Only a few years later to see what happened again. The same principle manifest itself. So the mortal wound, I believe, is Jesus. As he dealt the dragon a mortal blow, so the beast. But the beast still lives until the second coming. But again, just as with the other images, we know from Revelation 17, one day that beast will come to utter ruin. Well, next we read, of course, that this beast, as he's worshipped by the people and given all those powers, it says that he was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What's that mean? Well, let's do some math. Okay? I know you're like, this is Sunday morning. Math class isn't until Monday when I start school. All you kids are telling me, I don't want to do any math. No, this is very simple math. Okay? How many years is 42 months? Well, a year is 12 months, so divide 42 by 12. What do you get? I need coffee. I can't do this until I get my coffee. Okay, I'll help you out. It's 3.5. What's 3.5 symbolically? It's half of 7. We've seen throughout the book of Revelation that along with showing us very clearly how the church will be oppressed and undergo trial, also what we can call a limiting principle of restraint. For example, when the plagues come on the earth, it's a third of the plants that are destroyed. It's a third of the stars that come from the sky. It's not comprehensive. It's not at every time, and it's not in every place. And so when we are told that the beast is given authority for 42 months, what are we being told symbolically? That he will at times have full reign. And it will seem like he's going to win. In fact, in verse 7, it tells us he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We've seen times in church history where it seems as if the light of the gospel is almost completely snuffed out. We know that even in Reformation church history. We get to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. And it's as if it were the days of Josiah and the word of God is being rediscovered anew again. And it seemed as if the devil had snuffed out the light of the gospel even in the church. But what's the saying of the Reformation? Post tenebras lux. After darkness, there is light. There's a limiting principle upon how far, how deep, and how permanent the devil's work through the beast can work. Indeed, to anticipate what he's going to say before us, really the lesson we learn practically from this is that the church in this life, sometimes we just have to patiently endure and wait for God. And what an encouragement to know that God has baked into the cake, as it were, only 42 months. It's only half the time. And I think if you look at world history, that about makes sense. About half the time, there have been world empires that have sought to brutally oppress people and the church. But roughly about half the rest of the time, there are seasons of peace in which the church makes great progress in its evangelistic and missionary work, and sometimes undergoes reformation and increase. And we're thankful for those times, but we're also realistic. And we know there may be times where, as we saw with the two witnesses, where with the power of God, fire will come from their mouth and consume their foes. But there'll be other times where the devil and his forces will simply kill them. Now, me personally, I pray that God would give me a time where fire would pour forth from my mouth and consume my foes. That sounds pretty good, you know. I think if people saw that, they'd say, I think maybe what that guy's saying might be right. Because if you don't agree with me, phew, burn to a crisp. Obviously, it's symbolic. I'm joking. But you get the idea. I want, and I'm sure you want, those times of great success, which God may bless his church. But it may be that's not what we get. We may get at a time during those 42 months when the beast arises with his authority that is great and powerful. But we know it's limited. But we still know it's real. Indeed, as we consider the work of the beast, what is he doing? He's speaking haughty and blasphemous words. What's the significance of that? Blasphemy is repeated 3, 4, 5 times in the passage. Well, I think it's this. It's indicating that sometimes the beast will work in a very shrewd and effective way by not just using civil authority to oppress his church, but sometimes civil authority will align with the false church to bring double oppression to God's people. Where do we see that, of course, most pointedly? Well, we see it in the life of Jesus, don't we? For who handed Jesus over to death? It was the Jewish church. It was the false church. It was what Jesus calls in this very book, the synagogue of Satan. The false church aligned with the governmental imperial power to bring death and crucifixion to Jesus. Indeed, ironically, the Roman authorities are more honorable, because at least Pontius Pilate says, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. You guys are the one lying and doing evil. But nevertheless, caught up in the powers and influences of the world, he gives in to the political pressures and puts Jesus to death. We saw it in the Old Testament too, where the Old Testament kings, oh yes, they'd keep the temple of God. But who would they add to that temple? They'd add the gods of the nations. Because of course, we can be more influential. And we could have a greater effect for good if we have a broader appeal. Let's not just insist on the worship of the one true God. Let's let the other gods come in and have their bit of the cake too, as it were. Indeed, we see that today as well. Indeed, we often see the church, at least in visible form, the professing church, advocate and align themselves with that which has civil authority to promote that which is sinful and evil and infringes upon the rights and freedoms of the church. Oh, how shrewd the devil is. The best weapon against the church to destroy it is not the state, which from the outside can oppress it, because it's easy to identify that as a problem. It's when he shrewdly infiltrates the church itself and makes it an agent of darkness rather than a beacon of light. We can think of the Reformation as well, because again, it wasn't so much the governments on their own that persecuted the reformers. It was the governments as they were under the influence and control of the Roman church that oppressed the Protestants. Well, so we see throughout history, and so we may see today. And what, of course, is the work of that beast in these things? What is he out to do? It's the same thing that the dragon wants to do. He wants to devour the church. He's got authority. And look, if you want to try to fight the devil with earthly weapons, you're dead before you start. He's got 10 crowns. He's got 7 heads. You're going to use earthly weapons against the devil. You're crushed before you even start. He is allowed by God to make war on the saints and even at times to conquer them. Sobering, isn't it? To recognize that we may at times suffer temporary defeat. Again, verse 10 tells us, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. What's that mean? It means that there are going to be times where Christians and churches are going to be temporarily defeated by this beast. John knows that. Again, when God says, if anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes, John's like, I know about that. Because where is he at right now? He's captive, and where is he? He's out in the penal colony of Patmos. He's in jail, just like the apostles were in jail. Again, when John hears the words, if anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. I think he remembered some of his apostolic brothers who died by the sword in the book of Acts and suffered martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. That's the beast. That's his work. He's ferocious. He's powerful. And there will be times that he seems victorious. What do we do then? We got an enemy we can't defeat. We got an enemy that, yeah, at times God may bless us and give us victory, but other times not. What do we do? Well, what does Revelation chapter 13 verse tell you? Verse 10 tell you? Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. It's a sobering reality to know that sometimes, just even in our personal lives, we're going to have hard times. There's no way around it. You're going to feel terrible. You're going to be in agony of soul. You're going to be filled with anxiety. There's going to be fear all around you as forces in the world arise that seem as if they could squash out the church and you and your faith instantaneously. What do you do? Well, I know what I do. I say, God, please change my circumstances so it's nice and peaceful and easy for me. And sometimes he's merciful and he does that. But sometimes he says, nope. You're going to stay right where I put you, with the storms of the sea all around you, with the fury of the beast coming against you, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to endure. With patience and endurance, you are going to trust me. You're going to let go of every attempt to use earthly means to have the victory. And you're going to triumph in only one way. And what is that triumph? It's the triumph that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. It's the triumph that we have as we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of Jesus. That's it. That's all you have. And he will at times strip you of everything earthly that you can lean on so that you lean only on that. But you will have the victory in that. For it was through the cross that Jesus attained the crown. He wore a crown of thorns before he wore the crown of glory. And it can be no different for you individually as a Christian. And it can be no different for us as a church. Let us not be surprised when we're surrounded by destruction, dejection, and discouragement. For such the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon seek to produce in us. Let us not grow discouraged, but patiently endure, knowing that one day Jesus will destroy them all with the breath of his mouth and bring them all to nothing. The devil has forces. Those names that are not written in the Lamb's book of life will align with him and never budge. But we know that we are among those whose names are written in that book of life. And no one can erase us from that book or take us from the love of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this passage. For Lord, how clearly it sets before us the spiritual foe that we are against. Lord, how terrifying. Yet, Lord, we know that there is one whom we should truly fear, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you for his word and his testimony, which came to us even today. For here today, as we heard the word of Jesus, the sword of Christ came to do battle against the forces of evil, even that which lies in our heart, the sin which seeks to deceive us. And reminds us, Lord, yes, that if we align with us, those forces, we will come to utter ruin. But if we align with Jesus and trust in him, we may suffer. Indeed, we may be defeated at times. We will have the ultimate victory when the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are cast forever into the lake of fire. Lord, we pray that you would hasten that day to bring us to peace and rest. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.